And the discourse name is Belshazzar's Feast. So we look with great anticipation to take a look at Daniel 5 and what it brings to our edification. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Burns and Brother Peter. And brethren, good evening. We bring you the love and greetings from your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet, and we do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity of being here with you at convention, and we thank the Jersey City Brethren for giving us this opportunity to share some thoughts with you. We'll move along rather quickly, but we hope not so fast that it doesn't come across but clearly for you. There's twofold lesson in tonight's study. The first aspect would be just a wonderful confirmation between the Bible and history that should encourage us. We know all of us here are encouraged already about this, but hopefully this will be another one of those lessons we can put in to our thought processes on how wonderfully accurately the Lord's Word has been fulfilled. But secondly, we think, and possibly more importantly, if that's even possible, the lesson there might be for us if we will be found worthy to be the final feet members of the body of Christ. The wonderful and awesome responsibility and privilege we think that the Daniel, the fifth chapter, holds out to us in a prophetic picture, a symbolic picture, we'd almost say typically. Brother Russell uses the word prototype in regards to Daniel 5 and the Christian's final experiences. So these are the two goals set before us. Let's see what we can accomplish. To begin with, a little bit of background on Babylon. And that's where Daniel, the fifth chapter, of course, takes place. Daniel being taken captive in Jehoiakim's third year, carried off as some of the royal youth, notable youth, to Babylon. And there he was raised up. And because of his particular finesse and his faithfulness to the Lord, we think the Lord so arranged affairs that he rose in a position of prominence in Babylon, as we know, and particularly under Nebuchadnezzar. And we have many lessons from Daniel in this way. But in Daniel, the fifth chapter of Belshazzar's feast, that is the very night in which literal Babylon was conquered by the combined kingdoms of Medo-Persia under Cyrus's general control and under a subsequent general who we think is recorded in Daniel 5th chapter as accomplishing the feat. But it's accredited to Cyrus as the overseeing general. We'll talk about that a little bit more. The city Babylon in itself was the greatest city of the ancient world. We have testimony from two different historians, Herodotus and Xenophon. Herodotus was thought to have seen it a little bit later after it had fallen, but yet still was a great city in ruins because of its massive size. It was in latter years totally destroyed into basically rubble. But it was unrivaled in the world, the ancient world. For example, you of course recall the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, that was in this very Babylon. And it was renowned for its stepped pyramid ziggurats, a temple to one of their pagan gods, the leading deity of the city, Bel-Merodach. But this was really, these are engineering architectural feats of their day, not having the machinery that we have in our day. And the thing about Babylon as well was that they had walls built around the outside of the city that were 350 feet high. That's a 35-story building and 80 feet wide. And they had houses built on the tops of these massive walls on either side of the wall. It's 80 feet wide. It's wider than this room. And they say you could still drive a four-horse chariot down the center of this wall. So when you think of the Great Wall of China, that doesn't, it compares in length, but it doesn't compare to massive size that was around the city Babylon. The city Babylon was built straddling the river Euphrates. And not only did it have this massive walls around the city, which was 14 miles in each direction, encompassing 52 square miles of landmass, these walls, the river went through the midst of the city, and along the river, as it flowed through the city, they had walls built along the shore banks of the river. So if you took a boat and you were on the river, you could actually, let's say, sail right through the city of Babylon and not have access to the city unless the gates on these walls to the river were open. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, you might ask yourself, where did they get all the material to build 35-story tall walls, 35-story high walls? Where did they get that material? Well, the historians tell us. They dug a giant moat around the outside of where these walls would be. The material they dug out of the moat is what they used to build the bricks and the block to construct these 350 feet tall walls. It even tells us where they got the bitumen, which was acted almost as a mortar to bind these blocks together. The historians even give you a site down the river a little ways where they got this from. But then they let that moat flood with water from the river Euphrates. So the city was considered impregnable. And this will play an important role in this story. Now, the river was the source of income for the city because the merchants would travel down the river and they would ply their wares. And that's not hard to figure out. You live here next to New York City, and why did it become such a thriving business metropolis? Was because it had water access, so you could ply your trades. So this was true in those days. It's much easier to go downriver than it is to bring a camel across the desert, even though they did that too. But water trade was the important trade. What they would do in the evening, when they were done with business for the day, they would lower these brass gates down into the river, where it flowed into the city and where it flowed out of the city, so no ships could come in or out. Then inside the city, the water, the river, inside the city, they would close the gates that went down to the river. So that even if you were managed somehow to get into the city and the river, you still wouldn't be able to get into the city proper. And then they had bridges across the river connecting one side of the city to the other. And on one side of the city, there was a great palace that was a fortress. And on the other side of the city was this great ziggurat to Bel-Merodach, and that too was built as a fortress. Now, as you know from your previous studies, historically, King Cyrus of the United Kingdom of the Medes and Persians came down to do battle against the king of Babylon, and Belshazzar was the king at that time. And they had a brief battle or skirmish outside the city, in which the Babylonians were pretty well beaten, and they retreated back into their city, and they were held up. And another small portion of their army fled off to a far distant part of the kingdom because they were just outnumbered and they couldn't do battle with the Medo-Persians. So they thought, well, we'll hold it out, we'll wait them out, we'll hold up in our city. And they had great confidence because this huge landmass of the city inside the walls, they could grow crops. And they had water, so they felt, we'll just wear them out. We've got these massive walls and this moat, they won't be able to get in. So what happened was, Cyrus came up with a stratagem. Now, before we relate what that stratagem was, we've got to give you a little bit of background about that too. There was a queen of Babylon who had preceded this current king that we're talking about, Belshazzar. This queen had come up with the idea to actually enhance the city's fortifications. So what she had done was she had her engineers dig a shallow lake north of the city, and she diverted the waters of the Euphrates into that lake. And when she had done that, that allowed the water table to be lowered in the river so they could do further fortifications around the city. The water was now out of their way. And what she did as well was she had her engineers dig a very serpentine route for the river to slow it up as it came into the city much like your Army Corps of Engineers might do today to tame a river. Without using dams, if a river is running very straight, it can flow at a rapid pace. But if it has to make a lot of bends and turns in a short period of time, it actually slows the current of the river. And that's what she did. So they changed the course of the river, making it very windy, leading up to the city to slow it. They had built there further ramifications, and then she allowed the water to flow back into the riverbed, and that lake turned into just a swampy marsh by the time Cyrus and his army came there. And enough time had gone by, years had gone by, that no one had known that this was what it was for. In fact, some thought, well, they made this big marsh north of the city to help protect it from invaders. Well, Cyrus, probably through the Lord's direction, came up with the stratagem to have his engineers, his soldiers, dig channels from the river back over to this lake. But they left enough earth at the edge of the river and these channels so that the water wouldn't flow into it until he gave the order, and then they would just quickly remove the remaining earth and the water could drain very quickly over to this lake. So he had a body of his soldiery dig these channels, and then he stationed soldiers at both ends of the city, where the river flowed in and where the river flowed out. And on a given night, predetermined night, when he gave the order, they removed that remaining earth, the river flowed into this ancient lake bed, the water lowered enough in the river bed itself at the city that the soldiers could go underneath the brass gates. So they were in the city in a sense, but they weren't in the city in a sense, because the gates at these river crossings in the cities would also have to be opened. Otherwise, the soldiers could never get out of the riverbed, and they would be picked off by the archers from the city walls along the riverbed. But the Lord had prophesied that he would open those gates as well. And the method was, it was a great festival. Some suggest it was a New Year festival, and there was drunken rivalry taking place all across the city. So they left the gates open, giving access to the river so partiers could traverse both sides of the city, thinking they'd still be protected by the brass gates to the rivers at both ends. That's the kind of self-confidence they had in their man-made fortifications. In that drunken rivalry, they were left open, and the guards were in no condition to be watching for these invaders that slipped in under cover of darkness. So in actuality, they say the city was conquered almost without a fight from the Babylonians. They were slaughtered, the soldiery was slaughtered, and the palace was taken. And it said the city was so big, it took about 2 days for the remotest parts of the city to even find out they had been conquered. So we found all that very interesting. But now let's look to the biblical account describing this. Please turn with me to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Isaiah 44. And starting in verse 27. But saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Just here, the Lord says he's going to dry up the deep. It's the river that will be dried up. That is, he gave Cyrus the stratagem of how to conquer the city by turning the water out of the riverbed into the lake. That, in effect, opened the two-leaved gates, the ones at either end of the city, where the water flowed in and where the water flowed out. Those were opened, not that they were raised, but that the water was lowered and they could go underneath them. But then it says he also opened the gates shall not be shut. The gates shall not be shut. The gates to the city inside the riverbed were opened, left open. They weren't shut at night. Why? Because of this drunken rivalry. The Lord arranged to give him that information to know when to attack, on what very night they would have this access to the city, and he took advantage of that. It was as if the gates of brass and iron were broken asunder. In other words, there was no hindrance to him in their fortifications. He gave him the treasures of darkness. That is, all of Babylon was laid open before him, the treasure houses of the palace and also the great ziggurat. Now, it tells us that the Lord called him by name. Well, here's the point that should be a confirmation for our faith. Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings, the last one being Hezekiah. That would have been 178 years prior to the fall of Babylon. 178 years before Cyrus went to Babylon, the Lord prophesied with this kind of detail regarding that he would use just this very one to accomplish this. Take a look in Isaiah, as long as we're here, Isaiah and let's say the 46th chapter and verse 11. There's just another reference here. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. This ravenous bird is, as it were, calling an eagle. And that's the thought of the Hebrew, calling an eagle, this ravenous bird. And it was from the east, and Persia lay to the east of Babylon. And Cyrus's standard was a golden eagle. So here is just another symbolic reference that the Lord foreknew who he would use to accomplish this punishment of Babylon. But let's look at further confirmation in the book of Jeremiah. And turn with me, please, to Jeremiah, the 50th chapter. Jeremiah 50. Now, Jeremiah prophesied these events at least 70 years prior to their actually taking place. Jeremiah 50, and in verse, let's start with verse 1 for timing. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. So that's who we're talking about. Now in verse 24, I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught because thou hast striven against the Lord. Verse 26. Come against her from the utmost border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Verse 37. A sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. What does it mean, they shall become as women? Well, the thought here is that they would be weakened. This is a reference to the soldiers of Babylon. They would be weakened. And how were they weakened? Well, they were weakened through their drunken rivalry. They were in no condition to fight that night. And the Lord had foreseen that that's the stratagem, part of the stratagem that would be used. And they were robbed. They were robbed. Verse 38, a drought is upon her waters. Indeed, the waters were lowered. And they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Of course, you know, we have Revelation, the 16th chapter, is brought out earlier today. That, too, also showed us symbolically, it was a confirmation, as it were, that the waters of the river Euphrates were dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. In Revelation, of course, it's a reference to Christ and the church. And to mystical Babylon. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But it draws on what literally had happened back here to literal Babylon. In the 51st chapter, we read in verse 8, 51:8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so she may be healed. Well, here the point is, she suddenly fell. Yes, one night. That's what Daniel records. Jeremiah prophesied that would happen 70 years in advance. Verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have forlorn to fight. The mighty men of Babylon have forlorn to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might has failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. Again, the soldiery was in no condition to fight that night. Continuing on, one post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end. In other words, as we were saying, they were having to send messengers throughout this great city to say that they were being conquered. They were being conquered. And that the passages, now that's an interesting word here, passages. It really means river crossings or fords. These are the passages or river crossings that were within the city, but they had to be opened. These gates had to be opened as well to gain access up out of the riverbed into the city proper. And it's saying that these passages, these river crossings, are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are affrighted. Because these gates were open, they could gain the victory this way into the city. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is likened to a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. And so on. So it's continually going back that this is the Lord visiting this punishment upon them. Verse 36. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her seas and make her springs dry. Again, we're back to the waters being lowered. Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, and astonishment, and a hissing without an inhabitant. 39. In their heat I will make their feast, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, saith the Lord. Just here, in their heat, in other words, in their passion I will make their feast, I will make them drunken. The Lord prophesied that they would be in this drunken stupor on this festival night. And that would be their acting out their passion so that they were in no condition to fight and they would have left the gates open across the river inside the city. So this is beautiful how the Lord foretold the whole strategy of lowering the water, having a feast night. They would be drunken, the soldiers would be like women, so that they would gain access into the leaf gates and the other gates wouldn't be shut and they could go up and they could capture the city, and it would come suddenly in one night. And that's, historians tell us, that's what happened. But the Lord prophesied it happened 178 and 70 years in advance, before Cyrus had even been born. And they told us the name. You know what skeptics do with that? They say, oh, well, Jeremiah and Isaiah were written after the fact. Well, no, brother. That wasn't the case. Remember, Isaiah told us what kings he prophesied during. The last one was Hezekiah. So we just look back at Bible chronology and we know where to place these prophecies. And we know where to place the fall of Babylon. So we find it very, very convincing. Read as well verse 57, just before we leave here. And I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and shall not awake, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon. The broad walls, remember they were 80 feet wide. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates. These would have been probably the gates to the outside of the city, and they were high. Remember, the wall was 350 feet high. These gates would have been high gates, very impressive. The high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain. So here again, there's a confirmation. The Lord would have the attack when they were in a drunken stupor. Well, let's now turn to the account in Daniel 5. Starting in verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Well, we just read it was prophesied it would, and here they are fulfilling it. When it says he drank wine before the thousand, it just wasn't that he was sitting there. It suggests that he was making a show of himself. He was probably, as unfortunately drunken fools do, they brag about how much they can drink. They think it's a manly thing or something. And so he was before them making these great boasts. 1,000 lords, that's quite an assembly. And they're all drinking. In verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. See, this is what happens to drunken fools. They think of one boast more than another. And finally, he boasted himself up to where he was thinking, what more could I do to show how powerful I am, what a mighty king I am? I'll bring these vessels of gold and silver, Jehovah's vessels from his temple, and we'll drink out of them here, and we'll toast. And that's what they did. And when they brought them, what did they do? Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, wood, and stone. They were praising the inanimate objects, the works, the idols, the works of their own hands. This is what they were singing their praises to in this drunken stupor. And it's at that very time, that very hour, came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Let's stop here a second. Hold your hand here and turn back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. Here's the fulfillment. Now, let's turning back to Daniel 5 and seeing the stage set before us. Belshazzar was probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. We had Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, and Belshazzar. Probably his grandson. Here, he suddenly was sobered by the realization that something supernatural was taking place. He saw the fingers of a man's hand writing these fiery letters on the wall. And apparently he saw it first. And he was so shaken by this now that his knees began to knock. He'd lost control. And his loins were loosed, and I'll leave it to your imagination what that means. But the Lord said he was going to do this to this pagan king. Interestingly, just a moment before, they were praising their gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. And now, he's a man that's reduced to being a trembling fool. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men. They could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now you can imagine what this hall must have been like now. It had been filled with mirth and pride, and now there's probably a sullen silence, and probably a murmuring amongst themselves. And then their great king, who was just drinking before them all, was now reduced to quaking. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever, let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpretation of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now, let me just read some of these qualifications in verse 12 and just give you a different word for them, see what you think. An excellent spirit, insight, knowledge, intelligence, understanding, wisdom, interpreting, explaining riddles, dissolving of doubts, being able to solve the difficult problems. This was the ability that Daniel had, and he was remembered for that from many years earlier. Verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, you have to stop here a second. Let us not lose the irony of the situation. What got him into this fix? But taking the very gold and silver vessels from the temple of the God of the Jews. Now he's calling a Jew to come and help him out of his trouble. And you notice, he didn't call him by the Babylonian name. He referred to him as Daniel, God's judge, or the one whom God would use to judge. Far better than the name Belshazzar. Bel was the pagan god. Shazar means to protect. Bel would protect. You know, their pagan god would protect. No sense calling Daniel by that name. Call him by the Hebrew name. El represented God. Dan represented judge. He was God's judge to be used in this situation, Daniel. Verse 15. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. And now if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would be kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like unto the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand the breath is, and whose all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Just here, Daniel explains, first of all, that he is of the right heart attitude. He will answer the king, but not because the king deserved it for his own benefit. He will answer the king because he was God's servant. He brings out that there was a responsibility on Belshazzar's part because they should have learned from what had happened to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. But because he hadn't learned that and he was prideful, the judgment was rendered. And that's when the hand was sent. And the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Pheres, thy kingdom is divided, given to the Medes and Persians. then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius the Mede, we think, is the uncle of Cyrus, Cyaxares the second. But it was under Cyrus's generalship that this took place. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This has the thought of being weighed and found to be lightweight. They were wanting. So they would be divided. They would be crushed and destroyed as a kingdom. The character of the nation was found wanting. And so the judgment sat. Now, we'll give you what we would suggest how this might apply to the final feet members. Daniel was known as the Beloved. Who else was thought of as the Beloved? John. The Apostle John was considered to be the apostle whom Jesus, or disciple whom Jesus loved. He was considered beloved. John was given the book of Revelation understanding. John was the last apostle alive. He's considered to picture the final feet members of the church. So we have a beloved connection back to Daniel. We think Daniel shows the final feet members of the church who would be used to give this final message in the very night that antitypical Babylon, spiritual Babylon, would fall. We have the proper understanding or authority, we think, to interpret spiritual Babylon, mystic Babylon, from the book of Revelation, of course, the 16th, 17th, and 18th chapters. That would represent Christendom. There would be their denominational aspect, the religious aspect, and then there would be the civil power aspect. And they would be united just before they would fall, a lesson brought out earlier today. We think that is shown in that Belshazzar made a great feast. He had his family, he had his wives and his concubines and his princes. We think this would show the religious, ecclesiastical family. And he had 1,000 lords. This would show the civil rulers. And they were combined in this great feast. Now, the judgment came in the great feast. So, too, we think there will be a particular great setting in the time that the Lord will have the final message given against spiritual Babylon. What kind of wine are they drunken with? Spiritual Babylon? Babylonians, what's Christendom drunk with? But the wine of the fornication of her wrath. What would that be? It's taking true doctrines but twisting them to give them a false interpretation. And what they do is they take the scriptures concerning the kingdom of God ruling over the earth, and they twist it to apply it to themselves as the religious institutions and the civil institutions ruling before the Lord's time. Now, it goes on to tell us that the king called for an interpretation of this writing. Now, who he called was the people he thought were the religious higher-ups, as it were. They're magicians and Chaldeans and soothsayers. But that would picture calling in the theologians, the priests, the seminary students to try to answer the truths that are being propounded by the Lord's final feet members, which will bring the demise of Babylon. But they won't be able to read it. They can't read the judgment. Why can't they read the judgment? Because it's only seen in the light. Remember, the king saw it in the light of the candlestand. It's only by the light of God's word and as those who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, only they can interpret this doom of Babylon in its setting. Now, it tells us that Daniel was forgotten. And saying that Daniel's these final feet members, I would like to suggest that the Bible students were very popular in what they thought in 1914 when World War I broke out. Newspapers even wrote that some Bible students had been predicting this. But we've been forgotten since that time. As time has stretched on and we see that 1914 was not the final demise but the beginning of the eviction process, so too we as Bible students, as the Lord's spokesman, have been forgotten. But we think this shows that there will be a time when there will be remembrance in the sense that the Lord will set the stage to give the final feet members an opportunity to give this final last judgment message of the Lord's. Now, a man's fingers, we think the writing of a man was the writing of Brother Russell and probably the second and fourth volume concepts. Even though they were written a long time ago, they were written by a man, but it's when the Lord will set the stage that the message in those volumes will be presented by the final feet members when they'll have their greatest impact. Given the scarlet, actually as the thought of the royalty here. And so, indeed, the true saints, after giving this message, they will be exalted to a royal position and given the gold chain, so they will receive the divine nature pictured by the gold. And they will be the third in the kingdom. God, Jesus, and the church. So they will receive that exaltation. But guess what? It wasn't by Belshazzar. He couldn't make him third in the kingdom. He fell that night. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. So that was fulfilled, not by Belshazzar, but by his conqueror. So too, it will be that the church will receive their glory after this final message is given. Now, we've hurried through this, brethren, but we think that these thoughts are in harmony with what we've learned in so many other places and so many other verses. You go through it quickly, but look how well so many of the components of the fifth chapter fit together. We think it is meant to encourage us. What we've learned from other plain scriptures in Revelation primarily is here confirmed in the setting of Daniel, the fifth chapter, with Babylon's literal fall. Now, I've asked permission from the chairman to forego the closing hymn and instead read you a portion of a poem. It's a poem called Belshazzar's Feast, written by Edwin Arnold in 1852. And we're kind of coming into the middle of the poem. And it's written with some old English, so don't be thrown if a few of the words don't sound too familiar. But we think it wonderfully captured the scene that fateful night. It starts out with Belshazzar saying, "Art thou the prophet? Read me yonder scroll, whose undeciphered horror daunts my soul. There shall be guerdon for the grateful task, fitted for me to give, for thee to ask. A chain to deck thee, a robe to grace, thine the third throne and thou the third in place." He heard and turned him where the lighted wall dimmed the red torches of the festival, gazed on the sign with steady gaze and set, and he who quailed not at a kingly threat, bent the true knee and bowed the silver hair, for that he knew the King of Kings was there. Then nerved his soul the sentence to unfold, while his tongue trembled at the tale it told. And never tongue shall echo tale as strange, till that change cometh which shall never change. Keep for thyself the guerdon and the gold. What God hath graved, God's prophet must unfold. Could not thy father's crime, thy father's fate, teach thee the terror that thou hast learned too late? Hast thou not read the lesson of his life? Who wars with God shall strive a losing strife. His was a kingdom mighty as thine own. The sword his scepter and the earth his throne. The nations trembled when his awful eye gave to them leave to live or doomed to die. The Lord of life, the keeper of the grave, his frown could wither, his smile could save. Yet when his heart was hard, his spirit high, God drave him from his kingly majesty, far from the brotherhood of fellow men, to seek for dwelling in the desert den, where the wild asses feed and oxen roam. He sought his pasture, he made his home, and bitter biting frost and dews of night schooled him in sorrow till he knew the right, that God is ruler of the rulers still, and setteth up the sovereign that he will. Oh, hadst thou treasured in repentant breast his pride and fall, his penitence and rest, and bowed submissive to Jehovah's will, then had thy scepter been a scepter still. But thou hast mocked the majesty of heaven, and shamed the vessels to his service given, and thou hast fashioned idols of thine own, idols of gold, of silver, and of stone. To them hast bowed the knee and breathed the breath, and they must help thee in the hour of death. Woe for the sight unseen, the sin forgot. God was among ye, and ye knew it not. Hear what he saith now. Thy race is run, thy years are numbered, and thy days are done. Thy soul hath mounted in the scale of fate. The Lord hath weighed thee, and thou lackest weight. Now in thy palace porch the spoilers stand, to seize thy scepter, to divide thy land. He ended, and his passing foot was heard, but none made answer not a lip was stirred. Mute the free...